The following message is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I was a wee bit shocked a few weeks ago to hear of a church meeting which was seeking to choose a new minister. And one of a retired minister in the congregation stood up and said, "We don't want this person because he's an evangelist. We don't want an evangelist, we want a pastor." Now, I'm not sure where this fits with your ecclesiology, but I don't understand that. I'm an evangelist because I want to communicate the good news. I believe the best way to communicate the good news is through the local church. I believe that that's why God gave the local church. And I believe that to some extent or other, all pastors should be evangelists. I think sometimes we've misunderstood what an evangelist is. But as a pastor also, I think we can feel very, very guilty that we're not all that good at evangelism. Alistair read this passage, and I was encouraged that he did, because for me, it's become a kind of motto. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, "But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." It's a great Scottish phrase, keep the head. Keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist. And by doing that, you discharge all the duties of your ministry. So I want to think particularly something that maybe a lot of people don't accept, and that is preaching of God's word in the context of normal Sunday worship is a primary means of communicating the gospel. Some of us grew up in churches where you might have a communion service in the morning and then the evangelistic service in the evening. My view now is very straightforward. I'm in a church, Robert Murray McShane's church, that when I went to it, there were seven people in it and four of them left. It's what D. James Kennedy used to call a Scotch revival. I heard him say that once and went up and shook his hand afterwards and said, "Hi, I'm a Scotch revivalist." I'm not sure he quite knew how to cope with that. But, and, you know, gradually, slowly, over a period of time, and I've been now 23 years in that place, the Lord has blessed and the church has grown. But one thing I've always been conscious of, that anyone coming into that building, it might be only one shot I've got. Now, that doesn't mean that every sermon is a kind of, here's the four ways to become a Christian. I'm a Reformed pastor, and what I do is I have a very simple model. I teach the Bible, and I see what happens. And really, that's it. I do think some of us make a big mistake, is we teach the Bible, but we predetermine what's going to happen. This is what should happen. My view is the exciting thing is teach the Bible and you have no idea who is going to be there. No idea. If you've read Rosaria Butterfield's wonderful story of how she moved from being a lesbian professor of feminist studies or whatever to marrying a Reformed Presbyterian minister, which is an incredible story, there's a great line in that book which goes along the lines of, "I got out of the bed of my lesbian lover and went and sat to sing psalms in the Reformed Presbyterian church." And she says, you never know where people have come from when they come into your church. And actually, if you do, there's something wrong, I think. If you know absolutely everybody and everything that's going on, I want to be in a church where there are people coming in from many different backgrounds. And a key factor of that is preaching. The Scotsman newspaper did a survey of churches in Edinburgh. And the 10 fastest growing churches, and there aren't many, but there were 10 fast-growing ones. Every single one of them, from charismatic through to Anglican, Presbyterian, Baptist, whatever, every single one, the number one reason was, they didn't call it the preaching, but they called it the communicator. And I think that's important for us to remember. So I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. I want to encourage you in terms of persuasive preaching. I have an assistant in my church. You may have heard of him. His name is Sinclair Ferguson. And We gave him some title, associate minister for preaching, whatever it is, you know. But it's quite funny because in Scotland, a lot of people come to my church, they have no idea who Sinclair Ferguson is. You know, we speak of Sinclair groupies over here, but they have no idea. So what's happening is people are hearing this guy stand up and teach the Bible, and they love it. The young people love it. And I remember one man came to me afterwards, and he went, "Wow." He says, "You're going to have to watch yourself, Dave. The old boy's pretty good." I really, really hope he's not watching this. But, you know, it's wonderful. I mean, Singler's such a wonderful Bible teacher. And when you hear Tim Keller tomorrow, I think, wow, thank the Lord for a gift like Tim Keller. But some of us, I think, there's a danger that we hear people like Sinclair and we hear people like Tim Keller and we think, I will never be them. Well, Homer Simpson moment, duh. Don't even try to be like them. Of course you'll never be like them. That's not the issue. That's not what God has called you to. And my particular burden is for your ordinary small town or large city but small church pastor who says, okay, how do I reach out? People come in. You know, one day it could be that the next Spurgeon walks into my church. So how do I communicate the gospel? Well, I want us to think about that. I want us to think about the end of preaching. Now, let me read this to you. From a theological perspective, this fixation with propositions can easily lead to the attempt to use the finite tool of language on an absolute presence that transcends and embraces all finite reality. Languages are culturally constructed symbol systems that enable humans to communicate by designating one finite reality and distinct from another. The truly infinite God of Christian faith is beyond all our linguistic grasping, as all the great theologians from Irenaeus to Calvin have insisted, and so the struggle to capture God in our infinite propositional structures is nothing short of linguistic idolatry. And if you ever preach like that or want to preach like that, go home. Leave. Give your place to somebody who deserves it. Because that's just so much verbal rubbish. Somebody communicating in propositions that propositions don't matter. The fact that this guy's probably got a PhD, I'm sorry, I don't know who he is, but he's probably got a PhD, and yet he can't work out that he's using all these words to say that words don't matter. Well, these words don't particularly matter because they don't make sense, and the history's rubbish. He's basically saying, forget preaching because you can't communicate God through words. Someone forgot to tell God. Chris Rogers, slightly more orthodox, but he is fairly typical, I think, of an attitude that exists amongst many of our more contemporary brothers. Preaching has come to a desperate state where we're now on borrowed time, says Chris Rogers, lead pastor of Soul Survivor Harrow. Communicating the gospel isn't dead, but the traditional forms may well be. We need to put to death the monologue and be re-inspired with two-way communication. I don't think we have the liberty not to be creative anymore. Do you know this? I have this conversation continually with people, and this kind of talk is so detrimental. First of all, surely you can see it. If your preaching's not two-way, then it's not preaching, is it? People be just as well at home listening to a tape. That's why coming into church and being present with people is far better than just watching something on a video or listening to it on a podcast. I listen to lots of sermons on podcasts, but give me the real thing, you know, in the flesh. That's so much more important because preaching is two-way. When you're doing preaching, there is a communication. If you've got people sitting in your congregation and they're sitting there, okay, go on, keep me awake, or entertain me, or let's see if you're as good as the other guy that we had. Do you ever do that, by the way, as a preacher? When was the last time you went to hear a sermon and you actually engaged in worship as opposed to sat and made notes? Now, I take notes because it helps me concentrate. But I want to get to that point where my pen is frozen or where the thing on the phone is, you know, frozen completely because I'm so caught up with worshiping God through hearing his word. You need to communicate to your congregation that they're not there to be entertained by you. They're there to worship by hearing the word. And when someone says, well, I go to church, I don't participate, it's monologue. It's not monologue. It's at least trilogue because it's the Holy Spirit and there's you and there's the congregation. And, okay, I'm Scottish, so we're not, forgive the stereotype, we're not African-Americans, you know. We're not hallelujah every 2 minutes. I mean, it's going to take the second coming to get a hallelujah out of us lot. But, you know, there are people who dialogue all the time. I mean, I remember one guy, he was just going, amen, amen. And I thought, I could be reading the back of a cornflakes packet and you'd be saying amen. So I'm not arguing for that. But I'm saying this, if your congregation is not responding in any way, there's something wrong. Now, there are all different kinds of responses. To us, I'm talking about my national stereotype as a Scotsman. The slight raising of an eyebrow is the equivalent of, yee! You know. But you learn to read your culture. You know how that works. And I think preaching is definitely monologued, and it's definitely, sorry, two-way communication, or indeed three-way communication. And preaching's always creative. Why? Remember a guy once saying to me, I use PowerPoint because it helps me be freer and so on. And I said, you're kidding. He said, what do you mean you're kidding? I said, well, when you use PowerPoint, you have someone else doing it. It means you've just got to stick to it. I use notes and I have things written out and so on, and I do use PowerPoint sometimes as well. But I want the absolute freedom to believe that one day the Holy Spirit is going to show up. And sometimes the service that was designed to be for 1 hour might go on for 2 hours. Isn't that shocking? It's funny how you get many people who are really into Bible teaching and preaching and they boast about it in their churches, but you go 1 minute past your deadline and that's the end. It's a good job television wasn't around at Pentecost or we'd never have got it. I need Jesus. I don't merely need propositions from the Word. I need an encounter with the living Christ. You see what's wrong with that? It's setting up two things that are not opposite to one another. I need Jesus. I don't just need words, but how does Christ communicate himself to me? It's through his Word. Through his Word. Remember I took a Pentecostal friend to a service where Eric Alexander was preaching, and it was one of those services that you didn't want to move in case you broke whatever was going on because there was 1,000 people and there was absolute stunned silence. And when we finished, we got up and we went out and my friend just looked at me and he said, I have never been in my life in such a spirit-filled service. Now, spirit-filled doesn't mean silent. Spirit-filled doesn't mean noisy. But spirit-filled just means this. That we see Jesus. That should be on every one of our pulpits, shouldn't it? Sir, we want to see Jesus. What more can we ask for? McShane, I had to quote him since I'm in his church. I think it's quite funny because St. Peter's is like a Protestant shrine. I got a bit frustrated one time because we're trying to restart this church from nothing and lots of people are coming from all over the world to visit this Protestant shrine. And one time I got a phone call, and it was a British missionary who'd come with two Koreans. And they wanted to see McShane's church, so one of my deacons was with me and said, come on, we'll go down and show them. So we went down, and I said, this is McShane's pulpit. And much to my deacon's horror, they bowed before the pulpit. And that was a cultural thing. But he was, you can't bow before a pulpit, and then they bowed before the grave and so on. And my friend, I could have killed him. We went into one room, and he said, and this is McShane's pool table. Oh. I wanted to wring his neck. So I became kind of disillusioned with all this McShane stuff. You know, in the Free Church, I thought his first name was The Godly, because yours was The Godly Robert McShane. And I ended up doing some research on McShane, and that's how I ended up writing the book. And I was fascinated. There was so much to learn from him. And this is one of the things he says. He was a great evangelist. He said this, the grand work of the minister in which he is to lay out his strength of body and mind is preaching, weak and foolish as it may appear. It's not just today it appears weak and foolish. It's not just today that it's out of date. It was in McShane's day. It was in Paul's day when he wrote to the Corinthians. It's the foolishness of preaching. Weak and foolish as it may appear, this is the grand instrument which God has put into our hands by which sinners are to be saved and saints fitted for glory. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It was to this our blessed Lord devoted the years of his own ministry. Oh, what an honor has he put upon this work by preaching in the synagogues, in the temple, and by the blue waves of Galilee under the canopy of heaven. Has he not consecrated this world as preaching ground? This was the grand work of Paul and all the apostles, for this was our Lord's command. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. O brethren, this is our great work. It is well to visit the sick, and well to educate children, and clothe the naked. It is well to attend presbyteries, even if you're a Baptist. It is well to write books or read them. But here is the main thing, preach the word. That's the main thing. And because it's difficult to do, it means we have to work at it a lot more. I believe all preaching is what we would call persuasive. We use the word apologetic. And unfortunately, apologetics, at least in my country, and it may be different for you, has become associated with two things. One, people saying they're sorry for being a Christian. I'm really, really sorry that I'm a Christian. Well, that's not what real apologetics is meant to be. But the other is, it's been associated with, and I'm not sure if this is the right word, geekdom. You know, most apologists tend to be male. They tend to be the theological equivalent of computer nerds. You know, the people who can tell you everything about your Apple Mac or whatever it is. Well, actually, if you've got an Apple Mac, you're not a computer nerd. That's why you've got one. But it's because you know nothing about computers, so you want something that will work and that you can understand. You know, that's fine. But apologetics does have this impression that unless you're a professor of philosophy or from Harvard or of physics from Oxford, you can't engage in it. Now, listen, every single one of the early church fathers were apologists in the sense that they sought to proclaim the gospel. And that's what we do. One thing in our preaching, it is defense. And there is a defensive mode in our preaching because you have to be immediately aware when you read a passage, someone is going to think something. Now, I'll give you one example that seems such a strange example. I was preaching on God as Father, and this woman got up and obviously very upset and ran out in tears. Now, two of my elders got her and took her into a room and kept, you know, talked with her and so on. And one of the women went in, and then I went in at the end of the service. And I said to her, "Are you okay?" And she was still pretty upset. And I said, "Well, was it something I said?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Okay, now, I can understand that normally, but this was a very gentle sermon. I often say things that upset people." And she said, "Yes, but what you said was horrible." I said, "But I was just talking about God as Father." She said, "Yes, that is so horrible." And then I realized, of course, what had happened. I said to her, "I guess your father wasn't too good to you." And she said, no, he abused me continually. "And you said God was like that." And I said, "Okay, listen. You are judging God by your father. You need to judge your father by God. And we've got to rehave this conversation." Now, that doesn't mean that every time I mention the word father, I've got to assume or explain for those people for whom the word father has a negative connotation. But it does mean that in the whole course of my preaching, I've got to be aware of that. And you have got to be exactly aware of where people are coming from, which is, by the way, why pastoral visitation is so important in terms of preaching. A preacher who never visits people will not really be able to preach in a way that understands where they're at. That's got to come in as well. So there's defense. You need to understand the wider culture. There's proclamation. Because you're not standing up and you're not saying to people, "By the way, so-and-so says this, so-and-so says this, and I think this, and you take your choice." At some point, you're saying, "This is what God says." For some bizarre reason, our church has grown quite a lot, and it's grown with a lot of charismatics. And I just use whatever words I can, and I say to my charismatic friends, I'm a prophet because I do prophetic preaching. You have to be careful how you say that because it could come across as pathetic. But I say, I do prophetic preaching. And they love that at one level, but I'm being honest. Because they're hearing God's word as much as, in fact, I would argue more than if they were in a charismatic church and Joe Bloggs was standing up going, "Thus says the Lord, lo, I am with you always," and then repeating something from Isaiah as though it was just come to him directly. I'm teaching the Word of God, which comes to us directly and which is as much the Word of God for the person in Chagrin Falls, in Dundee, or wherever, as it was to the Corinthians and the Ephesians. Do we really believe that about the Word? That's where we should be really. This is God speaking. It's not me. This is God speaking. And that's the proclamation. You also need explanation. Now, not the kind of dull, dry stuff, but you can't seriously expect people to understand the Bible. That's why we've got preachers. You know, you're explaining the passage. You're explaining, giving the meaning, like Ezra and Nehemiah and Paul and so on. This is what they did. That's why we study it. And that's why, by the way, one of the things that you never, ever do is, when you're preaching a sermon, it's the iceberg principle, isn't it? What people hear is only the 10% on the top. They don't hear or see the 90% that's gone beneath before that, all the work that you've had to do to wrestle with and to grasp and to try and understand. How do you explain this? You know Martin Luther's great adage about he always preached as though there was a 14-year-old servant girl present? Not because he despised servant girls, the very opposite. Isn't it interesting? I love reading John Calvin. I usually hate reading people who write about John Calvin, because they just make it so academic and boring. And Calvin's so exciting, and usually Augustine is as well. Quite exciting, but people who write about Augustine from an academic perspective, I think, oh, how did you manage to make that so dull? It's explanation. And it's invitation as well. Always, always, all the time that you're preaching, you are imagining that there's someone who's coming in, and hopefully they have. They've come into your church. They've just wandered in for different reasons. Maybe a friend invited them. Maybe they were walking past the door. Maybe they read something on the internet. They've come in. They've sat down. They're absolutely terrified. They're listening to what you're saying. Don't ever let them walk out of there without an opportunity to find out more about Jesus. You're inviting them. That's the point. You're not giving them a lesson. Now, that doesn't mean you have to have an altar call at every service. But it does mean that in your heart you are absolutely burdened that nobody will walk out of that building without an opportunity to come to Christ. It's rational. Your preaching has to be rational. We sometimes come across as slightly unbalanced, irrational. I don't get this. People will say to me sometimes, oh, David, you're in a west end of town. It's a lot of university people. They're very rational. I'm going, Are you kidding me? Some of the biggest academic people I know are, in the words of my mother, no wise. They're, I don't think people who have got degrees and so on are necessarily more rational. Here's the thing. All human beings are rational. All human beings think. All human beings are also emotional and spiritual and physical. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, in preaching, we address the heart, but through the mind. You reverse it, you're making an enormous mistake because you then are trying to manipulate people. And that is very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. If you're in a church where you're saying, we've just got to get the atmosphere just right, we've just got to get the music tone just right, who do you think you are, the Holy Spirit? You can manipulate people, but they won't be your converts. Remember the story of Spurgeon, how he's walking along and talking to a friend who wasn't a Christian, and his friend said to Mr. Spurgeon, and pointed to a man who was lying in the gutter in his own urine, drunk as could be, Mr. Spurgeon, is that not one of your converts? And Spurgeon, sharp as a tack, said, well, it must be, because it's certainly not one of the Lord's. You can create your own converts if you want, but they're not going to last. You've got to believe in the Holy Spirit. Preaching is rational. It's emotional. Again, for those of you, and I'm assuming being here, most of you would consider yourself reformed. What's the image of reformed? We don't get too excited. We don't want to, let's keep it chilled. A bunch of middle-aged, balding white guys, we're really cool. No, we're not. How do you not get emotional about the gospel? I was doing an outreach event in a Borders bookstore, and there was a woman came in, And she clearly, after she bought her coffee and her Danish, she did not want to be there when she heard the microphone and me speaking about God. But sorry for the stereotype for any of my fellow Scots. She was Scottish. She'd paid for it. She wasn't going to walk out until she'd drunk it. And so she went over and she sat over in the corner. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Because you know this if you're a preacher, that when people are trying not to listen to you, they hear every word that you're saying. Sometimes when they're faking it and pretending that they're listening to you, you know their minds are elsewhere. But by the end, she was right down at the very front. And she asked the very last question. She said, David, I want to ask you this. I didn't want to be here, but I found what you've said really fascinating. But I have this one question that's really burning me up. I said, what is it? She said, you said that God loves you. How can you know that he loves you? You personally, how can you know that God loves you? And it was such a great question. I said, I'm going to tell you something. And I told her about the cross. Now, she'd never heard about the cross. And as she was listening, her eyes opened wide and her mouth like that. What got me was the Christians all around her staring at her in utter amazement that she was so amazed. And at the end, she said to me, David, I'm not saying I believe that. But if that was true, that's the most wonderful thing I've ever heard. How many people in your congregation will hear about the cross, and yet as soon as the service finished, they want to talk about the game or the food that's in the oven or what the lady down the front was wearing or whatever? The wonder of the cross it's not there. And you know, part of it is us. I pray to God before I go in, please, please let me feel what I'm actually teaching. You know McShane? He wasn't a very good preacher, by the way. Don't buy the book notes of his sermon notes, because they're not that great. You know, he really wasn't. But I'll tell you what he was. He really meant it. And one servant girl said about him once, aye, that man, he was IDing, always dying to see people converted. One woman said, as soon as he walked into the pulpit, I knew he was for real. I think this is a dangerous prayer, by the way. Maybe pray to God that he would give you his eyes and heart for the people that you're preaching to. And then ask him to help you cope with that burden. It's emotional and it's spiritual, isn't it, as well, preaching? Because you and I are not going to convince anyone at all. You know the adage, don't you? I'm sorry, I'm just full of cliches, but the one about if someone comes out of church and goes, well, that was a great preacher, okay? Someone else comes out and goes, that was a great sermon. Well, that's good to hear. But you know that you've nailed it when they come out and they say, that was a great God. What a great God. I don't care. You know this, I love Sinclair Ferguson. I tell you why I love him. Not because he's Sinclair Ferguson. Not because he writes great books, which he does. But because when he teaches us God's word, I don't think of Sinclair Ferguson, I think of God. And I just love that. It's biblical. You say, well, of course preaching is going to be biblical. You would be amazed. I was at a conference on the Bible when it was my turn to speak. I was fourth, so that meant it was after midday for a whole day conference. Do you know this? The Bible hadn't been opened once. Not once on a conference on the Bible. People need to know that what we are teaching is the Bible. Now, I don't care if you do systematic expository preaching or if you do topical or whatever, but please make sure that neither the topics nor the systematic expository are just what you particularly are into, what you feel. People really need to know more about what the Word of God says than what film you saw or what you read during the week. Now, you use those as illustrations. I do all the time, and I get in trouble for it many, many times. But this is the Word of God that you're bringing to people. It does have to be contemporary. Now, some people will say, well, we need to make the Bible relevant. I don't understand that. Here's how I don't understand it. The Bible is relevant. It takes a huge amount of skill to make it irrelevant. But that is a skill that some of us have developed quite well. Do you know, honestly, seriously, we need to make the Bible relevant? You're kidding. The Bible, I'm astounded at how many times I've come absolutely shattered at what's going on in the world and I come to the Bible. My wife said to me the other week, You know this, I never really got into Ezekiel and Jeremiah until ISIS happened. And then I understood something of the horrors of the world that was going on in that time. Absolutely. Absolutely. Do you know, in terms of evangelism, the biggest response I've ever had in terms of a systematic series, you know what book? The book of Job. I thought, you're kidding. You know, when I wanted to do it, and I had a professor advise me, do it thematically, and I thought, what theme is there in Job? Apart from death, death, and mega death, you know. And then I just thought, I'll try preaching through it and see how it works. Do you know this? Non-Christians absolutely loved it. Why? Because it was answering and asking, it was actually asking the questions that they were really feeling. Job's a brilliant book for our generation. Absolutely brilliant. The Bible is contemporary. You know, I'm sorry, but read the Puritans. But if you really want to be a contemporary of the Puritans, you can't speak Puritan. The Puritans applied the Bible to the culture they were in. We've got to apply the Bible to the culture that we are in. I'd argue that all preaching has to be Christocentric. And I hope I don't really have to argue for that. But, you know, it's not the kind of thing, sermon on Balaam's donkey, you know. Point one is about Balaam. Point two is about Balaam's donkey. And point three, a wee word about Jesus. No, it's that you see, as Vaughan Roberts puts it in his book, that God's big picture, that it is all about Jesus. It all points to Jesus. It all leads to Jesus. It all comes from Jesus. It's as though you've got Jesus at the center of the sun and all the rays that come from it, it's because of Christ. I don't understand, given the two on the road to Emmaus, that's what Jesus did himself, how any Christian preacher could do otherwise. It's got to be radical. Preaching will upset people. When I first started preaching, I studied history at Edinburgh University, and there was a book by the English Marxist historian Christopher Hill called The World Turned Upside Down, which he took out of Acts 17:6. And I loved that book, and it was from the King James Version, so that was my text as a student when I went around preaching. I preached often on The World Turned Upside Down, until someone pointed out to me in the NIV that it was, these men who've caused trouble all over the world have now come here as well. And I didn't really want to be known as a troublemaker. But when was the last time people rioted because you preached? I find this impact in the gospel of real biblical preaching, that it really does work on people, and people get upset. I find myself, I'm saying, Lord, I'm teaching your word. Why is it then that Christians get upset? Willie Still, used to be in Aberdeen, said, the people of God love the word of God until it's turned on them. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come. Remember one man saying, yeah, but when he does, it's not going to be what you think. There's a conviction and an awareness of sin for the believer as well. I think it's got to be radical. Our preaching is radical. It's got to be real. Sometimes people will say, you really seem to mean it. Do you know the fake preachers? I find one of the biggest obstacles to evangelism in my culture is Christian television, and I'm sorry to say that, because it comes across as so fake. You know? And I'm looking at it and I'm saying, Lord, how can you allow this? It just seems so unreal. And then I meet, I was converted actually, partly through the United States. I was a place called Grove City in Pennsylvania. I went there, my aunt and uncle were strict Christian brethren, and they said to me, would you like to go to a university? And as a teenager, just to visit. And I said, yeah, that would be great. But they weren't very good Christians, because it was really a lie. It was deceitful. They sent me to Grove City to a Christian conference with 10,000 Christians, which was my idea of purgatory. And I was looking like crowds like this. I'd be looking, they're fake. They don't mean it. They're fake. They're fake. I don't believe them. I don't believe that preacher means it. But there were four Palestinian Arab Christians, and what I saw in them absolutely, I thought, they're not fake. They're either deluded or they're for real. Once people think you're for real, then it really scares. I remember a man running out of a church I was in the Highlands, And he came out the door and he shook my hand and he glowered. He says, "You just come to my house to get information about me." And I said, "Whoa, whoa, back off. I didn't know you were going to be here. And that's not what, I never preach about things I hear in people's homes." I said, "If that's God speaking to you," and the look on his face, and he started running. Right, fit young man. He started running, and my old elder, who never said a word, shouted after him, "Aye, you can run, but you can't hide." I love that, because I love the fact I'm teaching the living and enduring Word of God, and to me it's like putting little grenades in people's minds that the Holy Spirit can use whenever. You know? God brought you here, and you're going to hear this. He that has ears, let him hear. It's real. And of course, it's relational. You know, where do we get this kind of, I'm a preacher. I'm not a relational person. Well, you're not a preacher. Well, I'm a relational person. I'm not really a preacher. Well, you're not an evangelist then, are you? Of course, it's relational. You're relating to the people in the congregation. And it does matter. I was in a church once, and only about 30 or 40 people there, and 30 skinheads came in. You know, the full works. Nazi tattoos, the whole lot. And I thought, wow, this is going to be interesting. Do you know what the preacher did? He carried on as if they'd never entered. And afterwards, I said to them, they were moaning about it. And what was he on about? And I said, "Why don't you ask him?" And they beckoned him over, and they said to him, "What was all that about?" You know what he said? He said, "It wasn't for you. It was for the Lord's people, and you won't understand until you're converted." Guess what? That man never made it in the ministry. With an attitude like that. You know, you had 30 skinheads walk into your church. You should be weeping for joy. And also pleading for mercy, Lord. And protection, you know. It's relational. Of course it's relational. Basic principles, I'm just going to mention these, and I'm sorry I won't have time to go into them because I do want to have questions. You know this stuff anyway, but this is just basic stuff for me. You understand the text. You understand the context. You understand the culture in which you are speaking into it. A personal mantra that I use all the time is contact, connect, communicate. I was seriously ill for a while, and when I came back, I was in a wheelchair and stuff, and I had to sit in my own church and listen to people preaching, and my wife summed it up beautifully. She said, "David, we have got some people who come and preach here, and they've got great content, but they can't communicate. And we've got other people who've got great communication skills, and they've got nothing to communicate." And for me, it is, preaching is that you're trying to make a contact with people, you're trying to connect with people, and you're trying to communicate Christ. Ask, answer, allow. You ask people questions. You answer people's questions, and you allow people to question. Now, it's not normal that, in my context, people don't normally shout out questions during the service, but it has happened. And at the very least, you should allow the opportunity for questions and discussions afterwards, and you should encourage your people to, at the dinner table afterwards, to talk about things. I remember one time I was preaching, and well, it was a prayer meeting, and had a wee sermon. I saw people were really tired, and I said, "We're just going to let it go." And I started speaking about Paul, the verse about him being a blasphemer and a persecutor and so on. And the congregation were kind of like, you know, tired, and I could see they were sleepy. And this voice shouts out from the back, "That's garbage." Garbage, sorry, that's rubbish. You've never seen a congregation wake up so quickly. And I looked at him and I thought, he's not drunk, but he's probably stoned. So am I going to go with this or not? And I said, let me go with this. I said, "Okay, why is that garbage?" He said, "Because my name is Paul, and I'm a persecutor and a blasphemer. You're talking about Paul in the Bible, and he was a Christian." And I said, "Yes, but he was a persecutor." He said, "No, I'm a persecutor and a blasphemer," he said. And then he got to the heart of the matter. He went on to say, "My sister died, and she was good, and I'm a scumbag. And I'm still alive. How is that possible?" And we went back and forward for 50 minutes. You know, 50 minutes. You know, it was one of the most exhilarating hours I've ever spent in my life. Just bang, 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 bang. And at one point, he looked at me and he said, "How do you people I'll give you it in Scots first. How do you people ken you're Christians? How do you people know you're Christians? And he looked at me and he said, you shut up. You've been talking enough. What about the rest of yous? He turned around and he went, you, how do you know you're a Christian? I'm going, Lord, I will pay this guy to come every Sunday. It was priceless. Priceless. Absolutely priceless. And then one of my elders stood up. And he was crying, he had tears in his eyes. And he said, Paul, listen to me, we're done, we're going home. But he said, we can't do anything more for you. But we've told you about Jesus. And he said, I am going to pray for you. I am going to pray for you that you'll be like the Paul in the Bible. That was a prayer meeting and a service I don't think anyone will ever forget. Prepare, pray, and proclaim. Of course you've got to prepare. Of course you've got to pray. Of course you've got to proclaim. Love, you've got to love the people. If you don't love the people you're with, you've got to seriously back off, take a sabbatical, and then get out if you don't love them. How can you stand to stay with people that you don't love when they're going to treat you like dirt? We learn all the time. I don't think I go into a pulpit now unless I've learned something myself. It doesn't, you know, I'm just amazed how many things come out of God's Word. We've got the greatest job in the world, that we get to study the Word of God for ourselves. That's the first thing. You preach it to yourselves. And then I say leave. You learn to leave things with God. I got a letter a couple of months ago from somebody who was in our church 20 years ago. He was terrible. Lots of ways. He would come to me, get drunk on a Saturday night, come to me on Sunday for Protestant absolution. And I just got fed up with it. And he eventually left us. 20 years later, I get a letter from him saying, Dave, just want to write you, say, apologize for the way I behaved when I was with you. Let you know I'm married now, I've got kids. And by the way, I'm working for Evangelical Alliance. So I was converted a couple of years ago. And I never forgot what you taught me. Do you know there were people who sat in those services and said amen and agreed and ticked all the boxes and yet really didn't go on to follow Christ? And he rejected and rejected and rejected, but God was still taking his word and applying it many years later. Jesus, I'll just say this, I think Jesus' preaching was comprehensive. I think it was concise. I think it was creative. Poor preaching comes from wrong motivation. You surely know that. If you think that you're there to let people see how great you are, no, 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 no. Your ultimate aim is that people don't see you anymore. They see Jesus. They see Jesus. Poor theology. Oh, please, you're going to be an evangelist. Get your theology right. Otherwise, you're presenting to people the wrong Jesus. And A, it's much more difficult to believe in the wrong Jesus, and B, when you do, it doesn't save you. Give them Jesus. You need your theology. The irrelevance I've mentioned already. To explain the Bible, I thought it was a wee gem from Victor Hugo. To explain the Bible badly amounts to the same thing as to understand the Bible, the gospel badly. Make sure you explain what the gospel actually is. Apologetic questions. These are questions I think that will always come up. And they're answered, where can I find God? What is God like? Why does God not act? One of the great, great questions. And you don't have to give a sermon on theodicy all the time. There's just so many passages in the Bible. It doesn't seem fair. Apologetic books. I use these. I try and Job and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, I do have to tell you this, just one thing. A junkie came to our church, and she was coming for a while, and I had a conversation with her one time, and I gave her a copy of Ecclesiastes. She says, what do I do? I said, I want you to read the Bible. She says, where do I start? I said, read this. And I gave her a copy of Ecclesiastes. And she came back a week later, and she said, man, that was amazing. That was like Kurt Cobain on speed. And some of you won't get that reference, but never mind. And she said, I can't believe that's in the Bible. Life is meaningless. Everything's meaningless. And yeah, I said, but have you not noticed? Under the sun, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. Ecclesiastes could have been written yesterday for today. I think it's a brilliant book to teach. Really hard book to teach as well, but brilliant. The Gospel of John. Always amuses me that Christians say, well, let's start off with something simple. We'll give you the Gospel of John to read. John chapter 1 is probably the most intense philosophical discussion about anything in the whole history of literature. But nonetheless, John is given that you may believe. Colossians deals a lot with philosophy. Principles, be patient and persevere. You just got to keep going. You've heard of Job's perseverance. You've seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. I was 18 years in St. Peter's before our first Christian family arrived. Now, we'd seen people converted and so on. But be patient and persevere. Who knows what's going to happen? Principle number two, keep a good conscience. Fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. You know if you're faking it. You know if you're lying. You know if you're watching internet porn. You know if you're neglecting your family. You know all these things. You can read as many books and go to as many courses as you want. Bottom line is, keep a good conscience before God and ask the Lord to cleanse your conscience. Treasure the Word of God. If you don't love the Bible, why do you expect the congregation to love the Bible? Luther said, if I'm tired of the Word of God, I'm tired of life. B.B. King said, not quite the same, but B.B. King said, the thrill is gone. Seriously, are you... You hear as a preacher and the thrill of preaching has gone. The one thing I would want you to take from this is say, Lord, give me back the joy I had. Make my willing spirit glad. I'm used to the metrical psalms because that's what we sing. But, you know, give me the joy of your word. Treasure it. Questions. Okay. I'll leave it there because I did say we'd have some questions. But I hope you can see that what I've tried to do is try to suggest that what we're about is communicating the gospel. Preaching is communicating the gospel. We do it in our churches, and we hope and believe. I think if the Christian people in our pews and seats or whatever know that their non-Christian friends are going to hear the gospel, they're much more likely to invite them. That's a big deal for me. All right, now... Obviously, there's only a few of you, so it'd be easy enough to have the questions. But there's a question at the back there, and these guys have got microphones, I think. So you'll get a mic. So if you want to ask a question, put your hand up, and we'll do what we can.
Is Scotland a Christian country?
Is Scotland a Christian country? We used to be known as the land of the people of the book. We've secularized faster than any nation in history. Today... Less than 5% will attend any church on a Sunday. Less than 2% evangelical churches. And do you know this? It's a great environment in which to proclaim the gospel. The other thing I'd say is this, and I'll probably repeat this tonight. I think America is going the same way as us. And I think you guys have got to catch up to that really quickly. Or you're going to end up like us. And it's not a great place to be in terms of that. For me, it's a great place as an evangelist because when people come into my church and hear the gospel, do you know this? 90% of them have never heard it before and they are amazed. So it's not a Christian country, no. Anyone else?
1 Peter 3:15.
Yeah.
It fits with what you're talking about.
Yeah. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. But the interesting thing about that is I don't think that's particularly addressed to pastors. I think that's addressed to all Christians. And so the question I would ask you guys as pastors is, are your people equipped to give answers? And here's the other thing. I don't think you can put people on a course. Like wonderful, like as I think Ravi Zacharias Ministries are, or William Lane Craig or something. I don't think you can put people on an evangelism course, and that's the best way to equip them to give answers. I think it can help a little, but it's a very little. What equips people is the regular ongoing ministry of the word. So you should be equipping them to give the answers. And that's a big deal for me as well as a preacher. Anyone else? There's okay.
As a follow-up to the first question that was asked, in Scotland, do you see, while they don't know the true gospel, do they have an idea of, because of the history of it being a Christian nation, do they have an idea of Christ? And do you have to break down Paul's idea before it?
Okay, I'll just repeat that, because in Scotland, do they have an idea because of the history of Christ, and do we have to break down false ideas? I think everywhere you have to break down false ideas. That's one thing. I actually think in a postmodern era, people are ahistorical. And I think the internet's a disaster with this, because what the internet does, you self-select the history you want to hear. So if you want to believe that it was the Israeli government that caused 9/11, you'll find plenty of internet information to prove what you want to believe. So you do find that. So actually getting people really interested in history is a really good idea. I find myself going right back to level 0 rather than level 10. If level 10 being you can repeat, You know, you can be like Alistair Begg and quote the Free Church Directory of Public Worship in Hebrew. You know, fine. Wasn't even sure there was one, but no. Then level zero is there a God at all? What do you mean by God? You're really, really going back. You're deconstructing. I mean, the point of your question is correct. You're deconstructing some of the things, but you're also presenting Christ in all his glory in such a way. I mean, here's how it works. It's a good example of this. Chinese girl came into a Christianity Explored course that we were doing. Never read a Bible, never been in a church in her life. First time there, halfway through, I noticed she was really upset. So I said to her, "Are you okay?" And she said to me, she started crying. And I said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "There's nothing wrong." She said, "Jesus is just so beautiful. Just so beautiful." The trouble is, I know this in the United States because I've debated with American atheists, and boy, they are generally quite horrible, to be honest. A lot. Not all, but the ones I debate with tend to be. Maybe that's why. But do you know what? They all think they know what Christianity is, and they know what Christianity is responsible for. And do you know the big narrative that's being sold in American secular circles just now? And sadly, even some professing evangelical Christians are buying into this and saying this, that it's because of you that there's homophobia. It's because of you that there was slavery. It's because of you that women are oppressed. If we just get rid of the Bible, then everything will be wonderful in our progressive, new progressive land. And we know that that's not the case, so we've got to deconstruct that. So that's a great question. Anyone else? There's a giant, they're all over the place. The guy here. Okay, yeah.
You meet an unbeliever on the street.
Yeah.
An atheist.
Yeah.
He asks you the question, why do you believe in Jesus?
Yeah.
You've got like one shot to plant a seed. What do you tell him?
Well, what I do is I reach into my bag, because I always have this, and I say, you know, I wrote a book about that. And I give it to him. But actually, I'm serious, because I was asked by an atheist during a debate. He said, "All right, David," and I've never had this happen before. It doesn't normally happen. He said, "You've destroyed my atheism. I accept that. But what do you actually believe?" And I told him. He says, "Why do you believe it?" And I said, "Because of Jesus. You take Jesus out of the equation, my faith's finished." And then he said to me, "But who's Jesus?" And do you know this? I couldn't think of a book to give him, so I wrote one. And I keep it. I take this everywhere. Not to try and say, I mean, I keep a copy to give away to people who do precisely that, who ask me that question. And I would just simply say, if somebody said that to me, I would simply say, why are you interested? I'd want to know why, because I want to know, are you serious about this? Or am I wasting my time? Why are you interested? If you really want to know about Jesus, then I'll tell you this, you are so important to me and he is so important to me that I'm prepared to change my travel plans. I'm prepared to arrange to meet for you for coffee. I'm prepared to engage with you online or whatever. So I would ask, first of all, why do you want to know? Because I'm trying to come up from where they're at. But I do think, in general, it's a good idea to have something to give people about Jesus. Anyone else? Where have we got? Oh, here. And then.
I want to go back to your comment about television preaching being an enemy of evangelism. What do you do with seekers and doubters? Do you ignore that that media, or do you confront it?
This is where I need to be careful with words. I don't think television preaching is an enemy of the gospel. I think much of Christian television is, because it doesn't present the gospel. I think it presents a false gospel. I think it presents a kind of, what is it, Michael Horton calls it, moralistic therapeutic deism.
We see men wearing wigs and all kinds of fakery done on television.
Yeah.
And people out there who are doubters, you know, they look at this and say, that's the Christian faith.
Well, they do, and I tell them it's not. And I mean, it's very interesting. I just got a text today from somebody saying, a rabid atheist saying, can I use your article on God TV? We have a station in Britain called God TV. And I'd written an article critical of that. And he said, can I use that? Because he said, I loved it. Now, I tell you what my concern is. I am not so concerned about upsetting genuine Christian brothers and sisters who are seeking to do what they can. If I upset them too bad, they'll live with it. What I'm concerned about is I want people to hear about Jesus. And in my view, television can be used. It's not a great medium for proclaiming the gospel, generally. I think radio's a lot better. But if you can do it well, that's fine. It's incredibly expensive. But again, God can use that. That's fine. But what I am concerned with is when a false gospel is presented, especially the health and wealth stuff, I am going to say that is from the pit of Satan. And I will say that, and I really, really mean it. Because I had a friend who had muscular dystrophy. He was dying. And a kind of televangelist said to him, to his face, if you had enough faith, you would get up out of that wheelchair and walk. And it's the only time in my life I've ever wanted to punch anyone as a Christian. It was the cruelest thing possible. And I think we've got to warn people about that. And actually, the fact that we do so and not do it at a competitive level, if you see what I mean, saying, well, my God's better than yours, but we're proclaiming Christ, I think non-Christians appreciate our honesty in that. There was a question up in the balcony. The guy can shout it out if you want. Yeah. Okay, good question. How do non-Christians make it into the church? Number one reason by far, they're invited by people who are already in the church. That's always been the case. Friendship and so on. I tell you this, I want people going out of my church. I like football, like the real one, where you kick, you know. I mentioned the Buckeyes yesterday, which was a bit stupid, and somebody gave me a Buckeye or whatever. I'm thinking, seriously? You know, a sport that's designed for adverts, never mind. But I know I like football, and I once saw Barcelona play. You know this, I was so excited that Barcelona won. Not that they won, but the way that they played. I got on a bus, and there was people there who had no interest in football. You could not stop me telling complete strangers on that bus what I'd just seen. I want people going out of my church being so excited about Jesus that they have to shut themselves up. Because when people see that level, Come and meet a man who told me anything I ever did. So number one is people in the congregation. Number two for us now is actually the internet. And we do a lot of stuff via the internet. And it's to provoke people, and we get people come because of that. And then we get some really weird stuff. A guy turned up one time. He said that an angel in an Irish pub had told him to come to St. Peter's. Listen, I'll take them anyway. I just said, well, you listen to the angel. Now I'm telling you to stay and listen. Who knows? But I do think if you've got a congregation in which their DNA is evangelistic, you will not stop people coming. You know? And that's where you as a pastor have got to lead. And it is really, really difficult. It's really difficult. Because sometimes people in the congregation don't want that. They want their church to be nice and comfortable. They don't want it to grow too much, you know? And they certainly don't want it to grow with smelly people and people who have got a lot of problems and so on. And we need to change their attitudes as well. Right, one more and then we're done. One more for this gentleman here.
As Scotland is ahead of us in terms of postmodernity, I was wondering, what have you done to contextualize your preaching in the gospel that we can learn from?
What have I done to contextualize that for you? Do you know this? I'm not sure I have. I'm not really an expert in anything. Modernism was just daft. Postmodernity is daftness upon daftness. And now we're into post-postmodernity. My concern is that the church ends up giving you courses on these things when they're done. You know? You've got all these preachers who think, now I know how to preach to postmoderns, and all the postmoderns have become post-postmoderns. You know, I know this is so cliched, and I'm a, you know, on one level I'm a blue-collar preacher. You know, I just teach the Bible. And amazingly, in the cycles of fashion, you know, I wear the same clothes. And one day, you know, bell-bottoms and platform shoes are going to be back in again at some point. Things go in cycles. And I'm being a bit flippant, but I just find, honestly, if I teach the Bible and listen to the people who are around me and avoid classing them. Tim Keller is very, very good on this because he points out that in every community you have traditionalists, modernists, postmodernists. And that's true. And Am I expected to have a degree in sociology in order to preach? No. I'm thankful for those who do help me understand the broader culture. But you know what I'm even more thankful for is that I've got the Word of God, which was already there in advance. And when I'm teaching it, it's to real human beings who I look in the eye and it still works. I'll give you one example of that just to kind of finish how, you know, I really, really believe we need to study our culture and look at our culture and so on. But don't get too hung up on it. You're not going to understand it all. And what I would say is, we have this minister with us who's a retired old minister from the island of Lewis. His first language was not English, but the Gaelic language. You know, very traditional, dog collar and so on. I mean, I'm sure he really struggled with me. But he's a lovely, lovely believer. And I caught him one day at the door. I mean, he's the kind of guy who stands at the door and says this to modern people. Come in with us, and we will do you good. Come and meet the bride. And people walk in and go, what? You know, hey, how do you communicate? And I saw him speaking to a Norwegian punk. You know, the full goth, you know, studs in the nose, pierced eyebrows, everything. And Murdo actually said to this Norwegian punk, oh, well, how is your soul? And the guy actually went, I think it's okay. Now, supposing I was to do a course in saying how you communicate with that punk. Well, you got to learn this, you got to learn this, you got to dress this way, you got to do that. No. Do you know the next week, the Norwegian punk went to Myrtle to speak to him. Why? Because Myrtle said, how's your granny? You told me about her last week, and I've been praying for her. The Norwegian guy never forgot that. Never. So I think, I know this is just so cliched, but I think if you preach the word of God, you love Jesus, and you love people, you'll not go far wrong. You won't. So that's a good note to finish. Thank you, guys.
You've been listening to a message from Truth for Life. You're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it in any way without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.